amazing book to a close. It has enriched my life in so many, many ways. It's been encouraging and challenging, uplifting, all of those things. And today we finish out Paul's words with regard to the meaning of the resurrection. And so last week he hit us with this simple notion, and I love the soberness with which the Bible is written. I mean, it just lays it out there in all of its brutal honesty. Paul says, here's the deal for us Christians. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all of this is a joke. All of this is the biggest hoax mankind has ever known. But then Paul goes on to say, the resurrection is a fact. He says this in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So for more evidences of this, tune into last week's sermon, but I'll just review by saying, Paul says it's a fact because he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Remember, he was on the fast track to becoming sort of the poster boy for all things Jewish zealot. And then something radical confronts him, and his life is totally turned around. Right? He had no book deal. He had nothing to gain from becoming a Christian, formerly persecuting Christians, and he becomes one. He had nothing to gain. He had everything to lose. Something happened. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and then a few verses later, he says, Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. Many of them are still alive. If you're a skeptic, go talk to them. They'll tell you. Jesus made all of these post-death resurrection appearances. The resurrection is a fact, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you what it means for me personally. I'm fearless. I'm courageous. Every day I put my life on the line. He had enemies that wanted him dead, Jewish zealots. He was in prison. He was whipped, beaten, tortured. And he says, you can't stop me. You cannot stop me. And even if you kill me, then you just send me on to the prize. After the service last week, a young man approached me and he was sharing with me a little bit of his story. And eventually he said, I guess all that to say, my Christian life is really boring. And I said, can I challenge you then to do something? Yeah, what? Live for Jesus. Because if you're telling me that your life is boring as a Christian, then I know you're not living for Jesus. Make your faith known. Put yourself out there. Step into that space that is really uncomfortable. Every morning you wake up and you say, this is a surrendered life for you, God. Do with it what you want. Use me to expand your kingdom. You do that, I promise you, you will live a life of adventure because your life is no longer in your hands, it's in the hands of the Lord. And he will do with it as only he can do. And by the way, you're in much safer hands, his hands, than yours. And Paul says, I'll tell you what the resurrection means for me. I'm fearless. But if my hope in the resurrection is only in this life, then I should actually be pitied because it doesn't end here and now. There is actually hope in the life to come. Again, honesty, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what's he saying? Well, let's set it up by recognizing this. You must understand that Christianity is unlike any other worldview or faith system. If think of it this way. If Jesus is like the other founders of major religions, then the best we can hope for is to find some sort of inspiration in the life of Jesus. You know, we can appeal to the fact that he was a solid moral teacher, and we can try to live more like him, much in the same way that we would want to try to maybe imitate the life of the Buddha or Confucius, peaceful. But Jesus is different. When the Buddha died, his body was burned and his ashes were distributed to kings. Here's a picture of Muhammad's grave. in Medina, where his body lies. This next picture is the place where Confucius is buried. We do not have the body of Jesus. What happened? Something. Understand that Jesus was no obscure individual in his time. He's very well known. He entered Jerusalem during Passover week. The population swells. Every good God-fearing Jew ascends on Jerusalem to participate. Jesus rides into town and there's a celebration for him. He had his enemies. The religious zealots wanted him dead. They understood him to say, "Destroy this body in 3 days and I will raise it again." And they said, "How dare you?" They wanted nothing more than to roll that stone away on day 4 and produce a dead body and prove Jesus to be a liar and a hoax. But they couldn't do it. So there's something different about Christianity. It's more than just some sort of inspiration that we find in this life. Paul actually says if it's just in this life, then we ought to be pitied. So what he's implying is that there is a hope in the life to come. And in order for us to understand this hope fully, we have to realize that our English concept of hope falls flat. It is absolutely, it's sort of powerless in a way. For example, when we speak of hope, is it going to rain tomorrow? And us Phoenicians say, "I sure hope so. I sure hope. Is it going to cool off tomorrow? I sure hope so." In our description of hope, there's this element of uncertainty. I hope so. That is not the way in which the Bible describes hope. The Bible describes hope as a certainty. The Bible describes hope as this joyful, watch this now, this joyful conviction that comes as a result of compelling evidence. In other words, our faith, our joy, our hope is not blind, but it is in compelling evidence. And that really does change everything. In this sense, it is absolutely unsinkable. When my kids were little, they used to love taking a soccer ball, and they'd grab it, and they'd swim down as far as they could into the deep end of the pool, and then they'd release the soccer ball, and what happens? The ball just shoots up and explodes through the surface, right? And they do it over and over. That's kind of like Christian joy. It's unsinkable. It's always there. You can't suppress it. No matter what happens in your life, it's always there, ready to erupt. So this has really profound implications, right? Because look, the world is just super fragmented. And apart from Christ, at best, you can be a worldly optimist. And then what happens to the optimist is, you know, he or she looks around and he's hopeful, you know, hey, the world is getting better. And then all of a sudden what happens? There's more violence. There's more corruption. And then the worldly optimist begins to get depressed. But the Christian has this underlying, unsinkable, super buoyant sense of joy because the Christian is a realist. In 1960, the Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis, he was married at the time, and he was married to the love of his life, and she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She died that year. And he wrote a book, as only he can write, with all of his brilliance. And the book is called A Grief Observed. And basically, it was his way of expressing the depth of his sorrow as a Christian, wrestling with the loss of his wife. That book became the foundation for a movie called The Shadowlands. C.S. Lewis had this belief that all that we see here on this planet, all that we experience is, it's kind of like this shadow. Now, when you look at a shadow, you can make the shape, and you can kind of decipher what it is that you're looking at. You can come to understand what the substance of the shadow is, but you don't get the details of the substance in the shadow. You just get this form, the shadowy form. And C.S. Lewis said, as a Christian, everything on this planet, it's like being in the shadowland. Because this is not where the substance lies. It lies in eternity. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I too will be resurrected. And then in that place and in that time, I will see the fullness of everything as it really is. But for now, it's just the shadowlands. And so there is this unsinkable joy that Lewis had, even in the midst of deep loss. And have you been there? There isn't a person in this room that hasn't experienced some sort of deep loss. And I've shared it before. When my second son was born, he was born a few weeks too early, humanly speaking. And he struggled, right? They put him under, back in the day, this was, you know, 19 years ago, they put him under, you know those little heat lamps they used to have at Jack in the Box that kept your tacos warm? They stuck his little body under one of those little heat lamps, had a little, tiny little mask in front of him, and his lungs were like a hummingbird's wings. And the nurse kept saying, you got to talk to him, Dad, you got to talk to him, you got to talk to him, you got to help him through. He's on the other side of the glass in the intensive care unit. And I was like, I got to talk to him? This is really hard. Can we just validate that for a second? Is life hard? Life is really hard sometimes. Shadowlands. These are the shadowlands. And for the Christian who understands the power of Jesus' resurrection and his ability to extend that power to you and to me, this is not all there is. My son made it through. Yet this is still the shadowlands. The real substance is yet to come. So as a Christian, I'm able to see beyond the pain and the suffering into this joyful conviction of knowing what awaits. And it's like that ball underwater that refuses to stay there. Do Christians carry sadness? Yes, we do. But it's not a sadness that destroys us. Because even in the midst of the sadness, there is this understanding and this knowledge that things will be better one day. Now, throughout the entire book, this entire letter that Paul has been writing to this struggling young church, he's been addressing one issue after another. This is Paul's problem child, a dysfunctional church. At the very end, he's writing to answer some very specific questions. There were some who apparently denied that the physical resurrection would take place. And so Paul says, how can you say that? If Jesus was raised, how can you deny that you will be raised? There, if Jesus was raised physically, then you will be raised physically too. And then they had some questions, or at least he anticipates some questions. Well, what's that going to be like? You're going to be raised to life. What kind of bodies will we have, and who's going to raise us? Chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, right? One kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another kind of flesh for fish. So there are two questions here. Number one, who is it that gives us these resurrected bodies? He says the answer is God as he designs it. Number two, what kind of bodies will they be like? Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Paul says, well, it's kind of like a seed. This is a beautiful word picture. I love word pictures. This is beautiful. He says, it's like a seed. Okay, so what do you do with a seed? Let's say you take a little tiny orchid seed. You plant it in the ground. And what grows? A bigger orchid seed? No. This beautiful flower, this beautiful plant that produces this beautiful flower. When we bury a person in the ground, we cry. But Spurgeon said, no farmer weeps when he buries a seed. In fact, he rejoices with anticipation what is to come. Your Christian loved one is not lost in death. He is sown, and you will find him again. And when you do, you will find more than you lost. So Paul says the resurrection body is kind of like the seed. You plant it in the ground, and then it produces something that's beautiful, something that's different. Well, what does that going to be like? Well, Paul says it's kind of like the different forms of flesh that we have now, right? Fish have gills. Why? Because they live in water. Birds have wings and feathers. Why? Because they fly through the air. Our resurrected bodies will be perfectly suited to, watch this now, a resurrected planet. If you read the book of Revelation, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so in some way, our resurrected bodies will be perfectly matched to that environment. Now, some people at this point have a really hard time envisioning what heaven is going to be like. And so a lot of people picture it like this from the far side, right? You know, this is what heaven's going to be like. Sort of the super boring, right? Like I'm going to be floating around on a cloud with angel's wings and a halo, just wondering, what am I going to do next for all eternity? Some people view the difference between heaven and hell kind of like this. It's just a matter of musical taste. Next slide. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. If you play the accordion, absolutely please don't take offense. You know, it's just like people think, what's it going to be like? It's going to be kind of like this disembodied experience, you know, floating around on a cloud, just doing, I don't know, whatever. In the book of Revelation, the new earth is kind of like a restored Garden of Eden. In fact, you find some of the same plants there, some of the same trees. It's an environment. See, the first Garden of Eden had the serpent. The restored Garden of Eden will not. It will be a renewed Eden without Satan. If Jesus' resurrected body is any indication, and I think that's a good path to go down, of what our resurrected bodies will be like, then we get a glimpse of what is to come. Because by the way, just know that salvation isn't just for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not just for humans. It's also for the planet, right? The scriptures tell us that the world groans. The word for groans is really cool. It's sort of this, the etymology of the word that from the Hebrew understanding of it, it's this guttural sound. It sounds like this. Oh. It's literally this. That's how the world feels right now. It's just groaning. You know, you wake up in the morning, you're like, and that's the world. The world is just groaning right now. It's scarred. It's fragmented. Sin has tainted it. And it, the scripture says, it too is eagerly awaiting its renewal. So salvation isn't just for humanity. It's also for the planet. So what did Jesus do? Jesus ate. I'm super excited about this, right? Don't let the skinny jeans fool you. I like to eat, okay? So Jesus ate. At one point, he shares a meal with some of his disciples. He cooks Peter breakfast. So let's tease this out a little bit, right? If you can imagine restored heavens and earth, you walk up to an orange tree. And it's the quintessential orange tree. It's the most magnificent orange tree you've ever seen. And you pluck an orange. And you begin to peel it. And immediately you're hit with this sensation and you realize, I've never smelled an orange before. I've never smelled an orange before. This is orange. And you bite into it. And it's rich. And it's juicy. I've never tasted an orange before. Those of you with nut allergies, for those of you who have celiac, I apologize for the grilled cheese sandwiches, bread and cheese, not your thing. In heaven, there are no restrictions. There are no limitations like that. I mean, it's such a completely different existence. So I'm a mutant. My body is reflective of being a mutant. I have gene mutations in the cells of my retina. There are mutations. It's what we call colorblindness, right? That's what it leads to, colorblindness. And I'm actually severely colorblind. What that means is I don't see as many different shades as those who don't have colorblindness. When I get to heaven, on this new earth, these new heavens, I am going to experience colors like I've never seen them before. But here's the thing, you're colorblind too. You just don't fully know it. You are going to see and experience things as God intended them apart from the fall. Things will be absolutely more glorious in every single way, in ways that we cannot imagine, and that's what the scripture says. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. You can't begin to comprehend what God has in store for you. The resurrected Jesus traveled. He's visiting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with them. But he appears like out of nowhere. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. The door is locked. Jesus appears in the room. If you can imagine traveling not at the speed of light, but perhaps at the speed of thought. Science and math, way beyond my ability to comprehend, postulate theories specifically tied to super string theory that postulate as many as 8, 9, 10 dimensions, extra dimensions. And that's where things get really weird and human intuition goes out the window. God exists in and through in all of those dimensions. I think it's the 10th dimension. You can travel back and forth through time. See, that's why I think we don't get a lot of details about what it will be like, only to say you can't even begin to imagine. Human intuition, as you know it now, it's useless for what is to come. We don't fully know, but they will be glorified to fit a new earth and new heavens. Verse 40, so there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So we won't all be exactly the same, but we will be uniquely recognizable to each other. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. It dies. What is raised is imperishable, eternal. It is sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about a dead body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. We suffer disease, illness, sickness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, talking about Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. Adam was a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Here's the point. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Adam gave us our first body. It's corruptible. Jesus will give us our second body that is incorruptible, in every way better. I tell you this, brothers, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There will be changes. Exactly what you have with you now won't be taken with you. What you have will be perfectly, what you get will be perfectly suited to an eternal environment. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's a gentle way of saying that we will not all die, he explains, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So this trumpet announces what Christians, evangelical Christians, many of them refer to as the rapture. This is not to be confused with the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is when Jesus touches down, right? The rapture is when Christians are caught up in the air to meet with Jesus. There's been a lot of inks shed over when this trumpet is announced. That's not Paul's point here. He doesn't go into detail. But he says this, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Question, do you see death as Paul does? Paul sees death as an already defeated foe. And it's kind of interesting, the text, because literally what Paul does next is he taunts death. It's like he treats death as if death was this once fierce, proud lion devouring people, but has now become toothless. And he actually taunts death. He's like mocking this enemy. Oh, death, wait, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There are two words that strike deep fear into most every human heart. Here lies. Here lies. And Paul says, death, don't you dare make that claim over me. You have absolutely no power over me. Where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? See, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And the law declares that the wages of sin is death. That's the problem, right? Our separation from God. It's death. But the resurrection proves we are no longer under the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of it this way. It's as if death was this bullet, and it was headed directly for your heart, and then Jesus steps in front of the bullet, and it slugs him in the chest. And he dies. I'm totally and completely convinced that if you could see right now all that Jesus has in store for you, you would fall on your knees and you would bow and you would worship him right this second. And I love it when the text provides its own clear application, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I love this so much. Because you know what it tells me? Brothers and sisters, it's okay to be tired. If you're not tired, you're probably not laboring in the Lord. It is okay to be tired. And God notices it, and he will reward it. Raising kids in a godly environment is really tiresome. Maintaining your personal integrity on the job is really tiring. You know, in those moments where you sort of take one for the team in your marriage, that's exhausting. And Paul says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, know that you will be resurrected. You have no idea what's ahead of you. You can't even imagine it. Be steadfast, immovable. In other words, don't quit. Now, some of you, you need to get started. But for those of you who are going, don't quit. Don't drop out. It's okay to be tired. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I shared this a while ago, but there was this lady. I grew up going to Scottsdale Bible Church, and when I was a little kid, there was this lady there. Her name was Susie. She changed my diapers in that church. And I got to thinking a while back, you know, I wonder if she's still there. So I reached out, and I discovered that she's still there. You know what she's doing? 50 years later, she's changing diapers. It's going to be an honor to be with and to serve people like her in the kingdom. Don't give up. Be steadfast, immovable. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worth comparing. Now that's big, because last week we read Paul's street cred. Remember that? He's like, okay, here's what it's like for me. I've been whipped a number of times. I've got the scars. I've been beaten with rods. I've had rocks thrown at me. I've been shipwrecked. You know, I've been starving. It's nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. D.L. Moody was a very effective evangelist in his day. Nearing the end of his life, he had the opportunity to pen his own eulogy, and he said this: someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead, but don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837, but I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever. Have you been born of the spirit? Do you know Jesus Christ? If not, you need to. The most important question you will ever ask and answer is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Paul considered the resurrection a fact, and rightfully so. Ours is not a blind faith. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we finish our time in this remarkable book. God, thank you for the good words of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Can I just ask you, will you take a moment and examine your own life, examine your own heart? And just in the quietness of this moment, allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. If you don't know Jesus, you don't have a resurrected body. You say, well, how do I come to know Jesus? You simply admit the fact that sin-bound law that causes your death and separation from God was conquered by the death of Jesus on the cross. He took your bullet so that you could live. He took your guilt and your shame so that you could rejoice. If that's the desire of your heart, you simply express that to God and say, God, I believe. I believe in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, dying for me, taking that bullet so that I could live. And for those who are running the race, keep them laced up now. Be immovable, steadfast. God sees, God notices, and he will reward you. And you think about that. The creator of the heavens and earth, what kind of reward is he going to give? No eye has seen, no ear has heard. You can't begin to imagine. So, Father, as we step into this time of remembrance, remembering the death of Jesus Christ, God, we celebrate who you are and what you've done, and we're so grateful. Prepare our hearts and minds as we receive the elements together. We pray in Christ's name, amen.